we can talk together for a few minutes about the subject of baptism. And what I want to kind of direct this. You think of baptism as a topic that is for those who are not yet Christians, but this particular topic is for those of us also who are Christians. Preachers are known to turn any sermon into a discussion of baptism. A story about a preacher who preached on it so much, the brethren asked him if he would preach a lesson on creation. And so as soon as he got to the separation of the waters of the land, he preached a sermon on baptism. All of us have heard sermon after sermon on the topic, and it's natural when you think about it, when you have a topic that is completely left out of the religious landscape, outside of the Lord's body, pretty much, then there's a tendency for preachers within the Lord's church to emphasize it, try to make up for what is lacking in the world, and it is a very important topic. Baptism has had a multiple workout. It certainly is a mistake for a preacher to neglect any topic. Some, on the other hand, seem to want to win at any cost and will use any argument or scripture, or whether it's reasonable or not, to try to prove their point. I think it's a legitimate question that we need to ask ourselves. Have we overemphasized baptism? Is it really that big a deal? And I think the first place we want to look at is to think about the emphasis that the early Christians placed upon it, the preachers and teachers, Jesus Christ himself. What emphasis did he place upon it? When he came to the very end of his life, we call this the Great Commission, Jesus had some final words. And among the final words, Matthew's account, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark gives us a little more information of what Jesus said at that same time. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So Jesus had these final words to say. And of all the words he could have chosen, these are the ones that he emphasized. The idea of going into the world and preaching the gospel. And yes, he had to have them preach the whole gospel. But it's important that they preach and teach. And two things that he emphasized is belief and baptism. So we see that Jesus, while he said many things in his life, and many things comprise the gospel, it's not all about baptism. And baptism isn't what it's all about. Once you get them baptized, you haven't accomplished everything that you need to accomplish. But baptism is important. We'll talk about why later on. But you can see that during these last few moments, Jesus emphasized the idea of baptism. And then when the early church started preaching and teaching this great commission, the very first instance we get of that is in Acts, the second chapter. Peter is on the day of Pentecost standing in front of thousands of Jews, and he convicts them, and they know that they're convicted of crucifying the Son of God. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the first application of the Great Commission mentions baptism. Certainly repentance is mentioned there, very important. One of the things that is necessary in order for us to be saved. But you see that already there's a great emphasis on baptism. And so you begin to recognize that the emphasis that preachers might be putting on baptism might not be lost. We need certainly to use scripture to back every principle taught from the pulpit or in our Bible classes, in our Bible studies, in our homes. The Bible is our guide, but we need to understand the emphasis that it places. And then when you think about the various conversions that you read about in the book of Acts really is a history of the church carrying out the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world." And he said in the first chapter of the book of Acts, "You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. So you can see, like the ripples in a pond, the message going out from Jerusalem. And it is a message that men need to turn to God, to be converted, to be changed. What's involved with that? Well, hearing is involved. Having faith in Jesus is involved. Repenting and turning from your sins is involved. And being baptized. These are all things that are emphasized in these early verses talking about coming to God and giving your life to Him. If we made a chart of the various conversions in the book of Acts, it would look something like this. These are the things that were told that they should do. On the day of Pentecost, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In Acts the 8th chapter in Samaria, it says that the people there believed in Jesus and were baptized. Simon also believed, and he was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch later on says, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." So he made a confession that Jesus is the Christ. Not a confession of sins. It's understood that when you come to be baptized, you're acknowledging you are living in sin. But the confession is that Jesus is the Christ. And then they both went down into the water and Philip baptized him. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Saul is, after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's told to go into Damascus. It'll be told him what he must do. So Ananias comes to him and he said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So we see that Paul was an individual who was facing the need to be baptized. We're not specifically told, but you can see that obviously he believed. In his praying for 3 days before the baptism, you can see repentance in that. Those things are implied, though not expressly stated, but baptism is expressly stated. So while we can certainly infer, because God is not partial, all men are required to do every single command the same, okay? So there's no partiality with God, so all men fulfill all of these commands. But I want you to notice the emphasis on baptism. There's something special about this. In Cornelius, in Acts the 10th chapter, when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his party, demonstrating that God approved of this event, the Gentiles becoming Christians, Peter said, "What prevents this person from being baptized? That seeing that they've seen receive the Holy Spirit just as we did at the beginning." So Cornelius was baptized. Lydia in Acts the 16th chapter. The Philippian jailer, same chapter. The Corinthians in Acts 18. In every case, you see that baptism is emphasized. All were baptized. And the evidence is so overwhelming, the discussion is limited to time, not evidence. We just how much time you want to take. There's plenty of material to talk about that emphasizes baptism. And the epistles confirm this as they continued writing in these epistles. Paul writes in Romans the 6th chapter, "Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" What's the connection there? Well, the death of Christ leads to salvation, doesn't it? That's from where the blood of Christ comes that cleanses our sins. So it says when you're baptized into Christ's death. It says, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, so we've been united in the likeness of His death. So you have a metaphor in your mind of a man who is dead in sin. He's died. Spiritually, he's dead. He's committed sin. He has no way to pay for that sin. He's dead. And now he's baptized into Christ. He's totally immersed. And can't you see why God chose immersion rather than sprinkling or pouring or something like that? This is a total commitment. We're completely immersed. Just as Jesus was buried in the grave, we are buried in the water. That's the expression that's used here. We are buried with Him. And then when we arise out of the waters of baptism, just as Jesus came forth from the grave, we come forth in newness of life. That's when we begin our new life, not before. Even though everything's essential, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. It says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So who's the old man? We've talked about this a little bit before. The old man, in my case, is me. In your case, it's you. How do we put to death the old man? Well, we cause him to never control this life any longer. He's not going to be on the throne of this life to determine the course and decisions and choices that I make. Jesus Christ is going to make those. Now, why is that special? He says that the body of sin might be done away with. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. No man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So, if I lead my life, I'm going to lead my life into sin every single time. Let's just suppose that I brought my life to God and I said, God, I've made a mess of my life. I've sinned. I have no way to pay the price. But if you could cleanse my sins and turn me loose, I'll live a perfect life after that. Would that work? No, that won't work. I'll sin again. I don't have to sin again, but I will sin again. God understood that I not only needed a way to take sins away, but I needed a way to continually cleanse my life from sin. Yes, Christians are required to repent of their sins. They're required to ask God in prayer for the forgiveness of sins every time they fall. It's a continual thing. But God understood. Baptism is where it starts. Baptism literally puts us into God's family. We become His child. And because of that, we take on His name. And now, we have the avenue of prayer differently than before. I wouldn't say that a person who isn't a Christian could not ask God in prayer for the truth, for the opportunity to become His child. And I wouldn't say that God would not hear that prayer. I wouldn't say that a Christian who's apart from God couldn't pray to God for the opportunity to return. I understand that the prayers of a person who isn't a Christian to receive a new boat probably going to go unheeded by God because that's not his need. God's not concerned about that. That's not something he needs. The Christian who's living a wayward life, not ready to come back to faithful service, ask God for a promotion or raise or something, but God's not concerned about it. That's not what he needs. God will hear what he needs. Give him an opportunity to come back. But here in the epistles, it talks about the fact that we are buried with him, and that's when that new life starts. And that as a result of that, we will no longer be slaves of sins. How could we miss the idea that salvation includes the act of baptism? Peter says in 1 Peter 3, in it, that is Noah's ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes a baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism saves. That's what this passage says. And it's not the washing of water. It's nothing holy in the water. Nothing, no property about the water that would take our sins away. It is the answer of a good conscience. It is our pledge and our commitment to God at that time that removes our sins. And that pledge or that promise of a good conscience toward God is, it takes place at the time of baptism. We might ask, if baptism is so important, what's so special about the water? I've already mentioned the fact that there's nothing about any properties or elements or characteristic of the water that makes it special. If you ask the question, why did God choose water? I'm not sure I can adequately answer that question. I would say that in the very long ago, God did choose water. In a number of instances, for instance, he chose water in the flood. Literally, the Bible says that when, and this is talked about in 1 Peter 3, that when the flood took place, the earth was baptized. You think about this. The earth was filled with sin. It described the condition of man, the moral condition of man. It said that, the thoughts of men were only evil continually. That's all they thought about, was wickedness and trying to invent new ways to sin and commit atrocities against God. Only Noah was righteous. So God decided to put all men to death, to end their lives, and to carry Noah through safely in an ark that he would build, demonstrating his faithfulness to God, giving man 120 years, if there's any hope for any of them to repent and come back to God, to do so. And at the time the ark was finished, there were 8 people ready to get on board. Nobody else wanted to get on board. Noah, his 3 sons, their wives, and his wife. And they were saved. You think about when they stepped off the ark. The earth had no sin. The earth had no sin. Now Noah, being an obedient, faithful child of God, offering sacrifices according to what God had given him instruction, was his sins were taken care of by God's law and by God's redemption. But and would be eventually saved by the blood of Christ. But the world was without sin. Water was the difference between a filthy world and a cleansed world. In the Exodus, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the fact that the Israelites, when they went across the Red Sea, with the wall on either side and the cloud above and the ground below, they were baptized. See, that was that was the moment in time in which they became property, went from being property of the Egyptians to being property of God. See, the truth of the matter is, everybody's going to be a slave to something. Romans 6, verse 13 says, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves servants to obey? His servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness." We already talked about the fact that sometimes people have this notion, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm going to chart my own path. Isn't it interesting that as you do that, you wind up living a life of sin with no ability to pay for the wrongs that you've done? So here you say you're doing your own bidding, but you wind up doing Satan's bidding. Satan's just thrill for you to control your life. But he's just happy as he can be. You just going to be your own boss. He'll let you think you're your own boss your whole life, but you will give in to your passions and you will commit sin and you will have no way to pay for that sin. So Satan's real happy for you to control your life. We will be slaves to either righteousness or wickedness, one or the other. Now we can freely choose to make ourselves slaves. God will make children out of us, heirs of righteousness, and He will give us all the good and perfect gifts that are in His possession. Or we can choose to go our own path and we'll be separated from God, from all good and perfect gifts that God possesses forevermore, if that's what we want to do. But the Israelites were taken from that point to the Mount Sinai where they learned God's law and made their commitment to God. It was all part of one event in God's mind. They were becoming His special people. Water was the difference. The dividing of the Red Sea. Naaman was told in 2 Kings chapter 5, man who was leprous and would eventually die from leprosy, to go to the River Jordan and to dip 7 times. He didn't think that that was all that necessary. He thought it was ridiculous and that he just could have gone back to his house. But a humble servant came and talked to him and reasoned with him. If he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. All he's asked you to do is go down there and dip 7 times in Jordan. Isn't it marvelous that God doesn't ask every person to make a $1 million contribution to the church or climb Mount Everest or do some other seemingly impossible task? We might not be able to do it, but we'd try. We'd die trying. The point is, God has asked us to do a very simple thing. Believe, repent. I know repentance is tough. Repentance is harder. And when I say that God has asked us to do something very simple, I'm not saying it's always easy, but it's not complicated. It's easy to understand what God expects to do. In fact, a lot of times, a lot of us react like Naaman did. Naaman was angry because he said, in fact, Elisha didn't even come out to talk to Naaman. He sent his servant out, and his servant told Naaman to go dip in the River Jordan. And Naaman was offended. I thought the prophet would come out and strike his hand over the area and recover the leprosy. Think you tell me to go down and dip in that muddy Jordan River? He was insulted. That's sometimes the way of baptism. Anybody can do that. It's not special. God's not calling upon us to do something that would exalt us. He's asking us to do something that will humble us and lead to our commitment to Him forevermore. Naaman learned this. He eventually went to the River Jordan. He dipped 7 times and came back a believer. Naaman was blown away. His skin was like a baby's skin. And he came back and he told the prophet, "Please let me take some dirt from this land, and I'm going to worship only Jehovah, even when I help my king in his temple and I help him get up and down to worship his God. I want you to know I will not be worshiping that God. I'll only worship Jehovah." Made a believer out of Naaman. We need to be a believer too. And these things that God commands us to do. And in John the 9th chapter, when Jesus came to a man born blind, and his disciples said, "What did this man do?" Or maybe his parents did something that caused him to be born blind. Jesus said, "No, this man was born blind to demonstrate God's power." And so he knelt down and he spat in the ground and he made a little mud, a little clay with the dirt, and he put it on the eyes of the man and he told him to go and wash away that dirt. And when he did, he could see. Now, what's so special about water in all of these circumstances? I don't know. If you can figure out what was special about the water in Noah's situation, what's special about the water in the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, what's special about the water in Naaman's case, what's special about the water in the blind man's case, then you'll have the answer to why God chose water in which men could be baptized to have all their sins washed away, to be made children of God and brought into His family. I don't know why. It really hadn't occurred to me to ask. What if God chose another medium? I don't know what that might be. Isn't the earth, 2/3 of the earth, covered with water? If Jesus could walk 60 miles from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John, can't you and I get to water? People have these hypothetical situations all the time. You know, here's a man's fixing to step down into to the river to be baptized, and a limb falls off the tree and hits him in the head and he dies. Is he going to go be saved? He never was baptized. Or here's a soldier in the field and he realizes he's never been baptized, realizes he's become a Christian, he's desperately trying to get the water, the enemy kills him and he dies. Is he going to go to hell? Because you know, the truth of the matter is you can stop the action anywhere you want. The limb, you know, let's just say here's a man who's been thinking about learning more about God, and so he comes to church and he hears the gospel, but the second before he can actually believe, the chandelier falls off the ceiling and hits him in the head and kills him. Is he going to be saved? Or he believes. He hears the message and he believes in Jesus Christ, but the split second before he can repent, he has a cardiac arrest and he dies before he can repent. Is he going to be saved? Or he comes before and he sits on the bench and the preacher asks him to stand and asks him if he truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, but before he can make the confession, light fixture off the ceiling hits him in the head, he dies. You can stop the action anywhere you want, and the Bible is still going to say what it says. That we must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that we must repent of our sins, that we must confess Jesus as Lord, and that we must be baptized to have our sins washed away. Is baptism more important? You remember the chart? Every one of them were baptized. Well, as we've already talked about, every one of them believed. Every one of them repented. Every one of them confessed. And yes, every one of them was baptized. Why is baptism always mentioned? Because that's the last thing. Not because it's the most important thing. Each act is equally important. But baptism is the last thing you do. You might wonder, why were these people given different instructions, it seems? Well, if you think about yourself as traveling on a journey, if I were to leave here and head to Birmingham and I had no understanding of the geography or direction or where I needed to go, and I said, well, I'm just going to start towards a town and I'll get to that town and ask somebody there. You'd say, ask somebody in Columbus, how do you get to Birmingham? He'd say, well, you drive over to Opelika and you head up 280, you go through Alexander City and Sylacauga and then you get up into Birmingham. So that's the instructions I get in Columbus. So I drive to Opelika and I ask somebody over there, how do you get to Birmingham? Well, they're going to say, well, you're going up through, you'll go to Alexander City, and then you go to Sylacauga. Is it Sylacauga? Isn't that it? I thought it. Okay. And then Birmingham. And so as I drive to Alexander City, I'm just getting different instructions each time, aren't I? That's why these people were given at times different instructions, because they were at different places. Saul, for instance, in Acts of the 9th chapter, he was there. He already repented. He already confessed. He already believed in Jesus. And so Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. That's all you lack. Calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is essential. It has not been overemphasized because the Bible places great emphasis on it. Even after one is baptized, we need to understand how important baptism is. That it's given great emphasis. Paul says in Romans the 6th chapter, if you've been baptized, then you're an instrument of God, and you need to be an instrument of righteousness, not an instrument of unrighteousness or wickedness. So if you've been cleansed from your sins, don't go back into sin. Stay apart from sin. Live a godly life. That emphasis is given. So, as you think about your own life, if you've not been baptized into Christ, why not? It may be because you're too young to understand. We're going to talk tonight about the age of accountability and how old a person should be, or is there a particular age? But for now, let's emphasize the idea of you, where you stand before God, and are you prepared to meet God in judgment? If you're not His child, then you don't have the hope of salvation. Baptism is an important part of our lives. And if you choose to be baptized today, then God will bless you, bring you into His family, make you a part of all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and give you a hope of a home in heaven when this life is over. If you are baptized, you're a Christian, you're not living as you know God commands, you have an opportunity, as Peter told Simon in Acts the 8th chapter, to repent of your sins, even the very thought that God will take your sins away. If you're subject to the call of God in any way, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.